Now, I don't know whether your experiences with the book of Joel, if indeed you have had any experiences with the book of Joel, have been largely positive ones or largely negative ones. If you're the sort of person that likes a lot of information about the author and the date and the original recipients of a Bible book, then you may have found Joel a wee bit frustrating because we don't really know many of the background details. But if, on the other hand, you're the sort of person who likes a Bible book to be linear and progressive in its approach, kind of moving very clearly from point A to point B to point B to point C and so on, rather than being cyclical in its approach and constantly kind of moving back and forth in a very disorientating manner, then you may well have found Joel quite appealing, because Joel is a linear and progressive kind of Bible book. So it begins then in chapter 1 dealing with the contemporary situation as Joel is prophesying. And what's going on then in Joel's day is that locusts are at large in the land in which God's people dwell. There are locusts. And the locusts, of course, in the ancient world were a very dreaded phenomenon. They wreaked havoc. They caused all kinds of agricultural and therefore economic devastation. But in the face of these locusts, the people are apparently exhibiting a real spiritual coldness and a real half-heartedness in their love for the Lord. So chapter 1 then is dealing with Joel's contemporary situation. Then the first half of chapter 2 is looking forward to the imminent future and an impending escalation and intensification, if you like, of the locust situation. They are going to get worse. The locusts that are already causing problems are going to pale into insignificance compared to the locusts that are going to come and wreak even greater havoc and cause even greater devastation. Unless, that is, the people repent. And in the memorable terminology of verse 13 of chapter 2, rend their hearts and not their garments. Then the next part of chapter 2, from verse 18 to verse 27, shows us, I think, that the people did repent. They did respond to Joel's message, and they did rend their hearts, and they did come back to the Lord. And those verses then describe the blessings that God then proceeds to pour out on this penitent people, postponing the escalated locust invasion that he was going to send, and instead pouring out material blessings and material prosperity upon the land. But then in chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, Joel looks forward to the more distant future and to the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic Age, in what we now know as the last days, this period that you and I live in, the New Testament, the New Covenant period. And then in chapter 2 and verse 30 to chapter 3 verse 16, the passage we read earlier on, Joel looks even further forward still to the day of the Lord, as he puts it in chapter 2 verse 31. By which he clearly means then the end of the age itself, the end of history, when the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the physical cosmos, the physical universe will unravel and dissolve. And then, in one final stage, in chapter 3, verse 17 to 21, Joel looks forward even further still, I think, to the new creation itself and the conditions that will then exist beyond the day of the Lord, beyond the last judgment, when God will dwell amongst his people in an environment of unprecedented prosperity and blessing. So you see what I mean then when I say that the book of Joel is very sequential and linear. There's this orderliness to it. It moves forward in successive stages. First of all, Joel's contemporary situation, then the imminent future, then the messianic age, then the day of the Lord, the end of history, and then even beyond that, the new creation. But this evening then, we are going to focus on the section that I read, from chapter 2 verse 30 to chapter 3 verse 16, which, as I said then, is Joel focusing on the day of the Lord, Joel focusing on the end of the age, the end of history itself. And in that connection, I want us to notice three pictures of God. Three pictures of God in connection with the end of history. First of all then, God the Judge. God the Judge. So look at the beginning of chapter 3. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. And I think we need to understand at the outset here just how implausible and offensive these words would have been to your average Moabite, or your average Edomite, or your average Syrian, or your average Egyptian. Because you see, those peoples, the foreign peoples in the surrounding nations around Israel, they would have accepted readily that there was a God in Israel called Jehovah. They would have accepted that quite happily. They would have recognized the existence and the validity of Israel's God, Jehovah. But they would have expected Israel's God, Jehovah, to confine his attentions to his own people, Israel, in the same way that the gods of the other nations confined their attentions to their own peoples. And this idea then of Jehovah, Israel's God, on this day in the future, gathering not just the people of Israel, but gathering all the nations, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Syrians, and so on, all the nations, and entering into judgment against all of them, that would have seemed utterly outrageous. What did Jehovah have to do with the other nations? What claim could he possibly make on them? They were outside of his jurisdiction and his domain. And of course, we hear a fairly similar kind of attitude being expressed actually in our own context today, don't we? So people in our society are perfectly happy for us to love and serve and worship Jesus Christ. They're quite happy for us to be Christians, quite happy for us to talk and sing about Jesus, as long as it's in the private sphere, as long as that's what we do at church and that's what we do at home, that's what we do in our own Christian ghetto, so to speak. But as soon as we try to bring Jesus out into the public sphere, and we dare to suggest that he might be of some kind of objective relevance to the non-Christian world, then people get ever so offended and ever so uptight. And yet you see, Joel flies in the face of that attitude here. And he says, no, our God, the God whom we serve and we worship, isn't simply of relevance and significance to us, his own people. But our God will one day enter into judgment over all the nations, the pagan nations, the Islamic nations, the communist nations, The non-Christian nations, our God, will enter into judgment on all of them. It's a brave and a radical affirmation that Joel is coming out with here. But notice, too, in this context, that Joel's treatment of the final judgment here emphasizes one particular point. It emphasizes one particular theme. And it's this: God's jealous love for his own people. God's jealous love for his own people. Because what is the basis on which God is going to judge the nations? Look at what it says in verse 2. There I will enter into judgment against them. On what basis? Concerning my inheritance, my people, Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations. They divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. And so it goes on. And you get the sense here then, don't you, of God as this jealous lover, filled with a sense of hurt and a sense of outrage. These nations have meddled with my beloved people. These nations have tampered with my dear bride. These nations have set themselves up against my treasured possession, my dear people, the apple of my eye. And it's almost as if then every attack that these nations have made on his people have been like a dagger into God's own heart. Now, this, of course, isn't the only angle from which the Bible comes at the final judgment. But I think it is a significant biblical perspective on the last judgment. It isn't confined to Joel chapter 3, and it isn't even confined to the pages of the Old Testament. You think of our Lord's parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you remember how in that parable he addresses the sheep and the goats in turn. And you remember how then he addresses the goats when he turns to them in verse 41 of Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these," that is, for one of the least of my people, "you did not do for me." And you see then, what is the problem that the Lord Jesus has with these goats? What's his complaint against them? It's not the way they've conducted their finances. It's not the way they've conducted their relationships. It's not the TV programs they've watched. It's not their habit of not going to church on a Sunday. That's not his complaint against these goats. It's the way they have treated his people. It's the way they have disregarded and neglected his people in the hour of need. And again then, you get this sense, whether it's God in Joel 3 or the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, you get the sense of this jealous lover there on that last day. And I think that there's something of tremendous pastoral importance here. And it's this: that God doesn't necessarily demonstrate that he's this jealous lover of his people during history itself, while these atrocities, while these evils are taking place. So while then these Israelite boys were being traded for prostitutes and these Israelite girls were being sold for wine, God didn't do anything to demonstrate that he was a jealous lover. While that was all taking place, while the nations were trampling over his people, God did nothing. He stood back. He allowed these things to happen. And it's rather at the end, it's on the last day, that God demonstrates that he is this jealous lover of his people. And as I say, I think that's of tremendous pastoral importance, because it's not one of Satan's chief strategies in our lives, this, that he raises these kinds of suggestions and these kinds of questions. How can God really love you when that's going on in your life? When you're suffering that medical ailment? When your family situation is that fractured and that difficult? When redundancy from your job is looming so largely on the horizon? When so many of your affairs and your circumstances are in crisis and in chaos, how can you really think that God loves you? Don't your circumstances scream out the opposite? That God doesn't care tuppence for you? Who do you think you're kidding when you sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know"? And what should our strategy be when Satan attacks us like that? Well, firstly, and most fundamentally, of course, where do we go? We go back to the cross. And we say, that is the irrefutable demonstration that God loves me. There he demonstrated beyond any possible doubt. There he incontestably made it plain and manifest that he loves me. He gave his son for me. And he punished, he devastated, he crushed his son rather than punishing and devastating and crushing me. That's how much he loves me. Don't let anything possibly persuade me otherwise. He has shown categorically at Calvary. That's the first place we go. But then the second place we go is to the last day. And we remind ourselves and we tell ourselves that one day it will be evident. On that day, God will reveal beyond any doubt that he loves us. As he judges on that day, he will make it absolutely plain that he loved his people, even through all their difficulties, through all their trials, through all their crises. He loved them with a jealous and a passionate and a protective love. He will make it clear. It might not be clear now in my circumstances. My circumstances might seem to point in the opposite direction. He will make it clear on that great day. So that's the first picture then. God the judge. Second picture, God the warrior. God the warrior. This then is chapter 3, verses 9 onwards really. And the picture here is then that on that last day, God isn't simply going to judge in some kind of vacuum, in some kind of isolated sense. He isn't simply going to bring charges against his enemies, against the ungodly, and declare a verdict, find them guilty, and then that's it. But no, the judgment will be followed by punishment. Those who have been found guilty by God will be punished by God. And that punishment then is described here in these verses in the most graphic terms as God entering into battle with these people who have defied him. God entering into war with them. God coming at them like a warrior. Indeed, the language then of verses 9 to 11, I think it's very kind of ironic and sarcastic language. It's God almost taunting these enemies of his who throughout life, throughout history, have defied him so arrogantly and so boldly and so brashly. These enemies who have trusted in their own devices and in their own technological developments, their own technological apparatus. And here's God saying, look, bring your technological apparatus. Bring your plowshares. Turn them into swords. Bring your pruning hooks. Turn them into spears and fight against me. You've been so bold during life. You've been so brash. You've been so brave in your opposition to me. Well, now come and fight me then. It's almost like Goliath there. And remember how he, you know, taunted the Israelites. If anyone dares, let him come and take me on. And here's God taunting these enemies. Anyone who thinks they can take me on now, let him come and try. It's a very graphic and a very solemn and sober picture. God as this warrior coming down upon his enemies in holy warfare. And I just want to make two applications, or apply this in two directions, perhaps I should say. First of all, perhaps this evening you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have an acquaintance with Christianity, an acquaintance with the Bible, and you perhaps have that perception, which is a common perception, that this kind of stuff that we have here in Joel chapter 3, it's very typical of the Old Testament. It's classic Old Testament material. But of course, once you move into the New Testament, things change. This is in keeping with the harsh, dictatorial, tyrannical God of the Old Testament. But once you come into the New Testament, He's transformed into this cuddly, teddy bear, Father Christmas type of deity. And so you're not too worried. You're fairly confident that on that day when you stand before God, regardless of what kind of life you live, regardless of how you've related to him during life, you'll find him this chuckling, all-endorsing figure who slaps you on the back in a hearty fashion and says, don't worry about anything, everything's fine. That's what you're rather hoping. Well, I'm afraid that there's something of a bubble there that needs to be burst. Because look at the language of verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. And the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. It's terrifying imagery of God's enemies on that day, like grapes being put into a wine press and being crushed. Surely classic Old Testament stuff. But you know, that very language is taken up in the New Testament. It's taken up in the last book of the New Testament. You can't get more New Testament than that. The very last book, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Let's listen to these verses. I looked, this is John of course, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple, and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Joel chapter 3 is the God of Revelation 14, and the God of November the 14th, 2010, and the God before whom all of us shall one day stand. Don't kid yourself that you'll find on that day an easy God, a toned down God, an emasculated God. It's not the case. God, the warrior, is the God you will encounter if you have remained his enemy throughout life. It's a very, very solemn prospect. But then, perhaps this evening, you're a believer. But nonetheless, you feel somewhat uncomfortable with these kinds of passages. You feel somewhat uncomfortable with this kind of picture of God as a warrior. And so you tend to, by and large, skip over these kinds of passages. You tend to go much more often to passages which make easier reading and pleasanter reading and lighter reading. And you tend to only very sparingly focus on these kinds of passages. Well, let me put it to you like this evening. Your salvation and my salvation depend on the fact that God is a mighty warrior. If God is not this mighty, terrifying warrior depicted by Joel here, then you and I are in a desperate situation indeed. Because what is our basic problem as human beings? Our basic problem is that we have an enemy. We have a terrible, terrifying, dangerous enemy called Satan. An enemy who, in the Garden of Eden, came in and took captive Adam. And not only Adam, but all Adam's descendants who were in Adam's loins, all Adam's future descendants, all Adam's children. The whole human race was taken captive by Satan there in the Garden of Eden. So that what you and I need more than anything isn't some wet God, isn't some floppy God, isn't some nice God who has no strength to him and has nothing about him. What you and I need more than anything is a God who, in the very immediate aftermath of Satan's capture, would say, "I am going to send a deliverer who will crush your head, Satan." What we need more than anything is a God who will destroy the works of the devil. A God who would, through death, destroy him who holds the power of death. A God who would disarm the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Because at the end of the day, what is the cross? What happened at the cross of Calvary? The cross isn't some pathetic martyrdom. The cross is a mighty battleground where the living God took on his enemy, Satan, and triumphantly and powerfully, even though through the most improbable means, defeated him and trod him down and trounced him. There at Calvary, it was the infant weak, as the hymn writer puts it, the infant weak breaking the powers of hell, delivering those who were in the dominion of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of the Son God loves. And I'm saying then that what we have here in Joel 3 is all of a piece with what was going on at Calvary. All that's happening here in this vision of the last day is God, as it were, tying up the loose ends. There at Calvary, he defeated the devil. And there on that last day, he will tie up the loose ends and defeat all those who belonged to the devil. You can't say, well, we'll keep God the Saviour, but get rid of God the Warrior. Because it's God the Warrior who is God the Saviour. If he's not this warrior, if he's not the one who could break the powers of hell, who could triumph over the evil one and all the forces of darkness, then you and I are still in the dominion of darkness tonight. Praise God that he is the warrior of Joel chapter 3. So God the judge, God the warrior. But thirdly and finally this evening, God the refuge. Because you'll notice then that that word emerges, doesn't it, at the end of this section. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. Remember how in April 1989 there was that terrible tragedy, the Hillsborough disaster there at the football stadium in Sheffield, where all those football fans were crushed. There were too many of them in one part of the stadium, and there was then this terrible crushing effect, and 90-odd were killed. And I remember reading some time ago an interview with one of the players who was playing in the match that was taking place there on that day, and he described then the situation from his perspective. And you know then how the players, of course, were soon whisked away from the pitch. After only a few minutes of the game, it became clear that something dreadful was going on. And so the players were whisked away. And there they were in the changing rooms, kind of there in the depths of the grandstand, not really aware what was going on, aware that something terrible was happening. But they're kind of just sitting safely in the eerie silence of the changing room. And that's a little bit, it's a pathetic illustration, but it's a little bit like what we have here in verse 16. That here in verse 16 we have this scene of chaos and carnage, but obviously on a massively escalated scale. It's a bit like what was going on in that football stadium. Chaos and carnage was going on in that stadium. Here we have a scene of chaos and carnage. God coming down in wrath on his enemies. God coming as this warrior against his enemies. And their blood flowing, the winepress being trampled. All this terrible devastation. But here is this people, his own people. And like those players kind of cradled there in the bosom of the grandstand, God's people are safe. They have a refuge. They're safe and secure amidst the carnage. And notice then what this refuge is. It's not a physical refuge. That refuge that the players had there on that day in 1989, it was a physical refuge. It was then this physical space, the changing room that they were in. The refuge here isn't a physical refuge, nor is it a moral refuge. It isn't that God's people on that last day, amidst the devastation and the carnage, are taking refuge in the good lives that they have lived, taking refuge in the holy and obedient lives that they have rendered, all the good deeds that they have performed. That's not the picture here. No, the refuge isn't physical. It isn't moral, it's personal, isn't it? The Lord will be a refuge for his people. God himself is the refuge. And of course, the New Testament develops this, doesn't it? You remember Paul's thrilling words there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking to those young converts in Thessalonica. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And you see then that in Paul's language there, the refuge of Joel 3:16 has become not just God in some general sense, but specifically God the Son, specifically our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the refuge of Joel 3:16. Now the New Testament uses spatial language almost when it describes the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's not that the believer kind of stretches out this faith, almost like a rope, stretches out this faith that then kind of attaches on to Jesus. But the New Testament uses this spatial language, you know, that most common phraseology, believe in Christ. Think of the Philippian jailer, Paul's words, believe in the Lord Jesus, believe in Jesus. And some of you will know that the actual Greek preposition there is more literally into, not in, believe into Jesus. And it's almost this idea then that at conversion, when we first believe in Jesus, as I say, it's not just this kind of very detached act that is going on. Us kind of stretching out of our faith and making contact with him. It's actually us getting into Jesus. It's actually us almost stepping into this person. And again, then it's this idea of getting inside a refuge. You know, a couple of weeks ago we were on holiday in Gaelic in the northwest of Scotland, and on one day we went for a short walk. We parked our car by the side of the road and we walked onto this beach, and then kind of joining onto the beach was a little promontory. It's an island, I think, when the tide is high, but the tide was low, and it was this little rocky promontory, and it looked very idyllic to walk onto, and so we did indeed walk onto it. And it was just as we were kind of standing on this rocky promontory that the heavens suddenly opened. Now, I've experienced rain in Yorkshire and in Newcastle, and rain, in my experience, tends to be vertical. It comes down from the sky and it goes down to the ground. This rain wasn't vertical. This rain was horizontal. The wind just drove it onto us. And just in a few seconds, you were soaked to the skin, and it was almost lashing against you painfully. And what we needed on that day, and what we needed on that rocky promontory, was a refuge, was a booth, some kind of hut or building that we could get into. There was nothing. We just had to turn our backs to it. That was the only refuge that we could get. Happily, it only lasted for a minute or so. And that's the picture. In believing in Jesus, we get into him. He's this booth, he's this refuge that we get into. You remember Stuart Townend's language at the start of his hymn, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm." He's our refuge, of course, through all the experiences we go through in life. But supremely then, he's our refuge on this day that Joel is pointing to. As God comes down in judgment upon his enemies, as God comes down in punishment against them, we are safe. Not because we're any better than them. Not because there's something outwardly different about us. But because we have stepped into the refuge, we're taking shelter in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus means so much to us this evening, doesn't he, if we're Christians? He's our comforter amidst all life's griefs and tears. He's our companion amidst life's loneliness. He's our defender amidst all the accusations that our consciences bring in the middle of the night. He's our guide and instructor through the scripture amidst all the errors and heresies and dangerous teachings that we're surrounded by during our Christian discipleship. He means so much to us now, doesn't he? But boy, how much he will mean to us on this day that Joel is talking about. When he's not just our comforter amidst afflictions, and our companion amidst loneliness, and our defender amidst accusations, and our guide amidst error, but our refuge amidst the wrath of God, in whom we're untouchable, in whom we're safe, in whom we're unassailable. What a thing it will be to know Jesus on that day. And just one last thing as we close. Perhaps you're somewhat disconcerted by one word in verse 16 there. The word Israel. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, that's fine, but a stronghold for the people of Israel. Is that saying that it's only ethnic Israelites who are going to be safe on that day? Only those with Abraham's blood flowing through their veins? Only those who have been circumcised? Only those who are Jews, who are Hebrews, who are sons and daughters of Zion? Is that what Joel is saying? Well, of course, if we had time, we'd go into the whole kind of biblical storyline and show the way that the Bible works and the way that prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, the way that the New Testament authors refer to Old Testament prophecy and all the rest of it, and show that that cannot be the case. But we don't need to do all that, because go back to chapter 2 and verse 32, where we have those great words, "And everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In other words, you don't have to be a Jew to be safe on that day. You don't have to be an Israelite to be safe on that day. What you have to be safe on that day, is someone who has called on the name of the Lord. It's as simple as that. The gospel is no more complicated than that. What do you have to do to become a Christian tonight? It's no more complicated than calling on the name of the Lord, sincerely crying out to God that he will save you and become your saviour. You don't need tonight to sign up to some package like you do when you join the sect, that I'm going to wear these kinds of clothes and eat those kinds of foods and sport this kind of hairstyle. It's not like that in becoming a Christian. All you have to do is cry out to God, and he will save you. Doesn't matter about your background, doesn't matter who you are. Everyone who calls out. You might have been a real rogue in your past. You might have been into drugs. You might have a record of fraud in your business transactions. You might have been a pornography addict. You might have been through more relationships than most of us have been through suits of clothing. You might have been a terrible person. Doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on him tonight, then you can be assured that on that day, you will find amidst all the devastation of God's terrible wrath, you have a refuge, you have a shelter, you're safe in Jesus Christ. Amen.